Well, guys, thus far in the book of Esther, we have had the opportunity to do something. Now, I have not been taking a poll. I haven't been asking you if you like this or not, because I don't care. But that just sounds mean. Michael Ann likes it when I talk like that. The opportunity to see Jesus in a book where his name never once appears. And that's really what I've been trying to do and trying to help us see each week that we have been here. And that is to see Jesus Christ in the pages of this story. And each week we've had that opportunity to see Jesus in contrast to things that we have read about here. We have come to understand some things about Jesus a little bit better, at least I hope. We have come to understand that Jesus, he's a better king than any earthly king. Any sort of king that we find on this planet, he's better. We have found that Jesus has a better kingdom than any kingdom this world could possibly offer. We have seen that he is a better savior than any earthly savior. Any human being that might say, hey, I can take care of you, I can save you, I can rescue, Jesus is better. And then last week we saw that Jesus is a better mediator. He's a better go-between between us and God. And so that we're going to kind of continue that theme tonight as we look at chapter 5. And what we're going to see here is that Jesus gives us a better identity than this world can, or even that we can. And I want to begin by talking about that just a little bit before we jump into the Word. What is your identity? And I know in asking a question, it kind of sounds like you're probably just stepped into some psychologist's office or something like that. And that's as far away from what I'm trying to do as possible. But what is your identity? I mean, if I came to you, let's say we were meeting for the very first time, okay? And I asked you to tell me a little bit about yourself. You're going to do that in a very specific way, aren't you? And a lot about you is going to get revealed in how you answer that question. Because when we answer questions like that, we're basically making a first impression, aren't we? And we don't tell everything, do we? There's very specific things we probably leave out. And there's things we highlight. There's things we would always include no matter who asked. And there's other things we might not. But by and large, if you look at it and how we would answer that, it's kind of your identity. It's kind of how you think of yourself. Well, or at least how you want people to see you. How you want people to perceive you. I mean, that's kind of how it worked when you're dating, right? You pretty much show them what they want to see, don't you? You show the good stuff. You're not, letting it all hang out. And that's kind of what we're talking about here. Now, of course, how we perceive ourselves and how we present ourselves to others, that's been built up over the course of your life, has it not? Right? That you didn't just one day wake up and go, oh, I know what all that is. I know who I am now. And then you just went on. No, that was built up over time. And that can actually present problems, as I'm sure some of us might be aware, either because we've seen it happen in other people's lives. Maybe you've been through it yourself. But when life starts to change really dramatically, right, when everything starts to crumble and go weird on you, and you've always perceived yourself to be this way, and it now life doesn't really line up with that, you start to struggle a bit, don't you? We call that midlife crisis sometimes. That's what sometimes people, or they're having an identity crisis or something of that sort. Now, all of this is important because your identity really does determine a lot of your destiny, your future, where your life is going to go. Who you think you are determines how you live. It determines the decisions that you make. The things that you decide to do, the things you decide you would never do or won't do, all are bound up in who you think you are. Now, at this point in Esther, we're going to look at the fact that Jesus gives you a better identity than you could give you or that this world could give you. In this chapter, what we're going to kind of see here, and I guarantee you that this was not the sole reason that this story was written, but I think it's something we can glean from it. We're basically going to see in chapter 5 of Esther a bit of a case study with Esther and her identity and a man named Haman and his identity. Now, you might remember Esther is a woman who has two names. If you've been with us in past studies, you know that. Hadassah, that was her Hebrew name. And Esther, which of course was her Persian name. And throughout this book thus far, it appears she has a bit of an identity crisis. Well, not just because she has two names. But who is Esther really? You know? I mean, is she a Hebrew girl or is she a Persian girl? Is she one of God's people or is she not one of God's people? Is she loyal and accountable and has ultimate allegiance to King Xerxes or to the King of Kings, to the God of the Jews? Is she going to keep on, you know, disobeying God's law and keep eating the king's food and all that sort of stuff? Or is she going to start obeying God's word and not doing the things that the king wants? If she keeps disobeying the Lord, she's going to have a pretty comfortable life, right? She's going to have a pretty smooth life. But if she starts obeying the Lord, things could get pretty complicated. Matter of fact, life could get pretty tough. In fact, she might even lose her life. I think it's fair to say that at this point, Esther has kind of a conflicted identity and who she is. And again, how many of us are like that? Okay? I mean, sometimes Christian, sometimes not, right? Sometimes holy, sometimes unholy, sometimes living for God, sometimes we're kind of running from God. Sometimes we're generous. Sometimes we're greedy. Sometimes we're living for the glory of God. Sometimes we're living for the glory of who? Me, us. Yeah. And what do we have? We got a conflicted identity, do we not? We absolutely do. And what happens in chapter 5, guys, is that a series of circumstances begins to press Esther to arrive at an identity. And the same thing is going to happen to Haman as well. But they both respond differently. And I want us to see that. So they really kind of make a fantastic comparative case study, if you will. We're going to start with Esther's identity. Why don't you start reading with me there, verse 1 of chapter 5. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. Now, I don't know if you remember back to one of our earlier studies, but this is a pretty magnificent throne room. Okay, I don't know if you guys remember that or if you've ever had any talked about or studied about what this throne room in Persia looked like. But it had 36 pillars. You might remember, okay? Each one of those pillars was 65 feet high, okay? We're talking massive, okay? Everything in the throne room was made of marble and inlaid gemstones and gold and purple linen. Do you think this may have been a bit of an intimidating place? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely it was. And this room was basically entirely designed so that wherever you stood, you would have an unobstructed view of, guess what? The throne, right? The king on his throne. This room is all about the king, man. It's all about his glory. It's all about him living and acting like a little god, which is exactly what we've seen Xerxes doing throughout this book. And Esther enters into that place. Okay, verse 2 continues. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Now, again, if you were with us last week, then you just breathed a sigh of relief. If not, then let me just kind of remind us all a little bit of what's going on here. Back in chapter 3, we saw that King Xerxes has promoted a man by the name of Haman, okay, to basically be his right-hand man. Think of it vice president, okay? That's kind of the sort of thing we're talking about here. And everyone bowed down whenever Haman would walk by because Xerxes decreed that everyone should show his new vice president respect in this way. Everyone did that, except one guy. One guy, a Jewish man by the name of Mordecai, who just so happened to be Esther's adoptive father. Now, Mordecai did not like Haman. Okay? Didn't like his family line and the fact that they had persecuted the Jews way back in times previous. And perhaps, just kind of off the top of my head, but perhaps he may have been a little upset that Haman was promoted and not him. Remember, he had saved the king's life from an assassination attempt. Certainly seems like he should have been recognized for that. He absolutely wasn't in any way. And so, anyway, Mordecai decides that when everybody else bows down to Haman, he would not. Do you think that sticks out? Right? Everybody's on the ground. One guy just standing there. Yeah, that kind of sticks out like a sore thumb. Not too surprising, Haman gets furious. He's furious, and Mordecai will not stop doing it. He keeps not bowing every time Haman happens to come by. And this really backfires. Because Haman decides that he is not only going to destroy Mordecai, but he is going to murder all the Jewish people in Persia. And Xerxes agrees to this. Okay, now Xerxes probably didn't really pay much attention or get the whole story, but nonetheless, he foolishly agrees to it, and a date is set for the genocide of all of the Jews. Now, we saw last week that during all of this, Esther is where? She's in the palace, right? She's the queen, and she hears of this. Now, of course, we all know that Esther is what nationality? She's Jewish, right? But nobody knows that yet, right? It's a secret. Remember, she's been keeping this. It's a secret identity, if you will. She has this secret that she's been keeping. Her identity's been concealed. Well, she has to devise a plan by which to try and save her people. Now, because she is Persian royalty and because she is Jewish, she has a unique opportunity here, doesn't she? That's where that mediator thing we talked about last week comes in. She had a unique position to basically be a go-between between the king and the people and hopefully mediate this conflict and save everybody's life. But as we saw last week, there's a problem. Okay? There's a problem. The law was, and it's a bit of an odd law, I think, but nonetheless, the law in Persia was that you could only enter the king's presence if he personally invited you. Okay? So he sits on his throne, right, in his majestic, intimidating palace. And let's say you didn't have an audience, okay, pre-planned. You could come in seeking an audience uninvited, and he could do one of two things. You would not enter the throne room. You would stand in the outer rooms, as we read that Esther did there. And if he tipped his scepter toward you, then you could walk forward into the throne room and you could touch the end of his scepter. And that was basically, agreeing that he had invited you and that you were accepting that invitation. That's great, right? That's what we want to happen here. However, if he did not tip his scepter to you, they chopped your head off. Right there, right then. Kind of a weird law, but apparently he doesn't like to be interrupted. I don't know. But anyway, this is obviously not the sort of thing you just gamble on, right? You don't say, hey, king, I just thought I'd come in and chat. Obviously you're not going to do that. You don't try to get a meeting with the king unless you really, really need one. And you're fairly certain that he is going to accept you. But Esther understands the gravity of this situation and the need to do what's right. And so she said, as we saw last week at the end of chapter 4, she said, if I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. And that brings us to verse 2 of chapter 5 that we just read. See, Esther is going to follow through on that mission, this dangerous mission, despite its potential cost to her. But how is she going to do it? I mean, there's a lot of different ways this could go down, right? A lot of different plans, a lot of different ways she might, you know, think to infiltrate and get to the king here. Well, what we're going to see in these first two verses, what we see here, is that she's going to do this with great wisdom. There's a lot of wisdom in the way that Esther's going to handle this. You'll notice, first of all, and again, this may seem to us like no big deal, but you notice that she dresses up in royal robes. Did you notice that? Okay. Why? Was it just to look pretty? Was she just dolling herself up, you know, so that the king goes, "Ooh, you know, here's my scepter, you know, come on in." Is that what she's trying to do? No, absolutely not. She is respecting and honoring the king, her husband, even though he is not a particularly respectable or honorable man. She's showing a huge amount of wisdom here. Much of what we're going to see in this chapter, guys, in contrast between her and Haman, is a lot like the book of Proverbs. You know, in the book of Proverbs, you have this kind of the big ideas of wisdom and folly, right? That's the two big pictures of Proverbs. And here we're seeing that Esther acts very wise. Haman, as we'll see in a moment, is going to act very foolish. We saw last week that she has been fasting and praying, and that she's had all of the Jews fast and pray before she goes before Xerxes uninvited to appeal for the life of her people. And I believe the Lord's answering her prayer right here. Not just in the fact that the king accepts her, but in the fact that he is giving this young woman great wisdom on how to proceed. You see, she knows that this is a king who cares a lot about appearances. And again, I'm not just talking about the fact that Esther was pretty. That's not what I'm talking about. But you might remember the reason he got rid of his first wife was because she, at least in his mind, dishonored him in front of others. He doesn't like that. Okay? He got rid of her because of that. So what does she do? She dresses in royal robes. This would be a sign of great respect. Now, can I do a bit of an aside here? Okay? Because ladies, I think there's something here that's worthwhile to take note of, okay? And it's not that your husband is a king, okay? So we're not going there, so don't tune me out, and guys, don't start smiling. God has called you to be an influence on your husband. Did you know that? God absolutely has called you to be that. And the easiest way to do that is respectfully. With respect. That's why the Bible says that a wife should respect her husband. Not because it's trying to put women down, but because it is trying to help women be influential in their husbands' lives. Esther here is very respectful. And by dressing in royal robes, she knows that when she enters the king's court, all eyes are going to be on her. Remember, guys, there's lots of other people here. It's not just her and Xerxes. You know, and all of these people are going, "Why is she here? You know, why is she here? This is a very unusual occurrence. We weren't expecting this. I mean, I'm pretty sure she's uninvited, but look, she's dressed very formally. What in the world is going on here? It's all a little bit tense, really, a little bit unusual." But as King Xerxes looks at her, he doesn't just see a pretty woman. He doesn't just see his wife. He sees a woman who is being respectful to the fact that he was the king. She's not yelling at him. Okay? She's not screaming at him. She's not browbeating. She doesn't have her hands on her hips doing the chicken neck thing and, you know, berating him in front of all of his whoever it is that's there in the throne room. No, she's not doing any of that. She's respectful. Now, my assumption here is that she's a gracious woman. And a kind woman, and that even the look on her face when the king looked at her, not antagonistic, not disrespectful. And remember, this is a king who has just said he's going to slaughter her entire race. Okay? And she's showing respect. Now, it's still a risk. Okay? Was this the right tact? Should she have tried a different one? Well, how does Xerxes respond? He holds out the scepter. And she receives it. So, gratefully, she gets to keep her head. So that's a positive. And now, she'll really let him have it, right? Now she's really going to tell him what's on her mind. Well, let's see. Look at verse 3 there with me. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom, it shall be given to you." That's a pretty great response, huh? Right? I mean, so the king receives Esther. Obviously, he's happy that she's there. And he's saying, "Hey, I will do anything you want." I mean, in essence, that's kind of what he's saying. Whatever you want, man. Whatever your request is, I'm going to give it to you. That's a pretty great opening line. Esther has him right where she wants him, right? Now she can go in and say, "You need to stop this. This has to stop," right? Well, look at verse 4. Esther said, "If it pleases the king..." Stop there. Again, is this a respectable man? Is this a honorable man? Is this a godly, Christian, upstanding man? No, absolutely not. But remember what I said about her being respectful? It's continuing, isn't it? It's continuing. And honestly, guys, if I can just be real blunt for all of us here, there's a lot here for any of us who happen to be under authority, which is all of us. We're all under some authority somewhere. This is how to engage with those in authority, okay? I mean, if you're a young person with your parents, you know, if you're an employee with your employer, if you're a church member with your elders, you know, if you're in the Air Force with those who, you know, you have to salute and all. I mean, whatever. You know, we all have these levels of authority within which we operate. If you're a citizen with your governmental leaders, whatever the case may be, when you are under authority, even if you don't think the authority's right, or good, or honorable. And again, Xerxes is not a good man, okay? Not a godly man, but he's still in authority. And Esther does wisely. She does rightly here in a way that's exemplary. She approaches him with respect. Do you guys see that? Do you see the wisdom in what she's doing here? I think we all kind of need to learn that lesson as well. I think maybe especially during very politically turbulent times like we have right now, especially during times like ours, where authority and respect for it seems to be rapidly disintegrating. I think this is a good lesson for us to take to heart. So she approaches him respectfully and she makes her request. Verse 4 again, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Well, that's a nice request, right? I mean, that's nice. Esther, what do you want? You know, I'll give you anything you want. Well, I would like to throw a wonderfully magnificent dinner party for you and your right-hand man. How many of you are a little bit surprised that that is the first request that Esther brings before the king? A dinner party? Seriously? Everyone's about to die. Right? Everybody. All the Jews are going to die. And she wants to have a dinner party. Now, this is a woman, remember, who has prayed for whose help? God's help. She's been fasting and praying for God's help. This is a woman who is not operating out of her own wisdom. She's not operating out of her own ideas. She's operating on God's wisdom. She's operating on God's ideas. And what God has given her the wisdom to realize here is that it is not yet time to tell the king to reverse the decree that he and Haman issued and save all of the Jews' lives. But still, we might ask, well, why isn't it time? Right? Clock's ticking here. Lives hang in the balance, right? Don't they say no time like the present? Well, consider what Esther would also have to tell him if she just blurted it all out right there in the throne room. King, I need you to reverse this evil decree to kill all of the Jews because you're married to one. which I kind of forgot to tell you over the last 5 years that we've been married, just kind of slipped my mind. See, this is a little more complicated than it looks, right? Okay, for Esther. And so, you know, rather than her launching in with, hey, I'm a Jew and that guy's Hitler and they're all going to die and you need to do something about it, she's wise about it. She's trying to build a relationship here that is at least strained with her husband. Remember, just because they're husband and wife does not mean they have a husband and wife relationship like you and I might have, kind of, you know, what that looks like. She hasn't even seen him in the last 30 days, we saw last week. He is not faithful to her, right? It's not like he's a one-woman man. He's got thousands of women. This is not a typical sort of circumstance. And so she here is trying to earn his trust. She's trying to keep an eye on Haman and put together a wise plan. Now guys, it's good to act, okay? It is good to do something when we are called upon. But make sure you're doing it wisely. Make sure you're wisely doing the right thing at the right time, in the right way, with the right motive. Because if you don't, even if it's the right thing, you could have bad results. You could end up with results other than what you would prefer. Esther here, I think, is exhibiting great God-given wisdom. Verse 5 continues. Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom, it shall be done." Basically, this is what Xerxes is thinking. He's thinking, while he's sitting there eating and drinking, certainly this can't be it, right? You did not just come into my throne room and risk your life to invite me to dinner. There's got to be more here at stake. Verse 7, so Esther replied, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." So, what do you want, Esther? "Well, let's have dinner together." Okay, dinner comes. "Esther, what do you want?" "Well, let's have dinner together again. And I'll tell you tomorrow," is basically what she's saying. Now, I read some commentaries over the last week that kind of imply that Esther's hedging here because she's afraid. A little bit afraid of what it might mean to, you know, kind of call Haman on the carpet. And of course, Xerxes by extension, of course. And she's a little bit afraid to confront them. I do not buy that at all. I absolutely do not buy that at all. Here, you know what I see? I see a woman who is being loving and gracious and kind. She's serving these people. She's actually demonstrating what Galatians calls the fruit of the Spirit, isn't she? Right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. I see that woven in throughout Esther's very wise handling of this sticky situation. Guys, what I see here is Esther coming into her own faith. Okay? She's coming into a maturing relationship with God. She's starting to own her own faith. She's thinking of others, not just herself, right? This whole thing is not about just her. It's about others. She's active, not passive. Remember, all up to this point, she's pretty much just been passive. She's speaking. She's not silent anymore. She's taking a risk, which is faith. She's not cowering in terror, which is fear. And let me say this. What has happened for Esther here is that she's received a new identity. Remember, we talked about the identity thing, okay? It's no longer Hadassah and Esther. This is a woman who no longer has a conflicted identity. Sure, I mean, she's still a Persian princess, but that just explains her. It doesn't define her, okay? And this really is so important for your identity. The things that have happened to you in your life, the ups and the downs, the good stuff and the tragedies, they might explain you, but they don't define who you are. They don't create your identity. I mean, Esther's parents died, right? She's an orphan. That's nothing but a tragedy. That explains her, but it doesn't define her. Mordecai's been a pretty crummy adoptive father up until this point, at least lax and lackadaisical, okay? But that doesn't define Esther, you know, at all. It just kind of explains a little bit of what she's been to. She entered into a competition that was anything but holy, okay? Not that she necessarily had a choice, but she was involved. But that just explains her, doesn't define her. She was the queen of Persia. But again, just explains what she's dealing with, explains what she's going through. It doesn't define her. Guys, right here, her identity has changed. She knows now that she belongs to who? To God. That's why in chapter 4, she asks God's people to begin praying and fasting for her. Her identity has changed. She's one of God's people. It's not a secret identity anymore, is it? It's out there. And this is what I want you guys to understand. If your identity is I'm not one of God's people versus I am one of God's people, it changes everything. It changes everything. If you are not one of God's people, then your identity is something that has to be achieved. And it has to be achieved by you, okay? By your beauty, by your success, by your income, your grade point average, your dating relationship, your marital status, your sexual orientation, your athletic performance, your parents' approval, what you wear, what you drive, what neighborhood you live in. Guys, that's why the world runs after all of these things, just like Jesus said the world runs after these things. But if you are one of God's children, your identity is not achieved. It is received. It is given to you. It is a gift, you see. You're loved. You're forgiven. You're cared for. You're blessed. You found favor in the sight of God. You don't have to impress anybody. You don't have to do anything. You know what happens to a child when they're born? The parents love them, right? Has that child achieved anything? Have they performed anything? Well, other than being cute. Have they done anything? No, absolutely nothing. But the parents love them. They don't work for their identity. They work from it, you see. They're loved. They're cared for. They're part of a family. And so it is when we are born again in Jesus Christ. That's what I want you guys to understand. We are a new creation. You know what that means? It means you have a new identity. That's what it means. And we don't strive for our identity. We're not going, I got to keep it. I got to perform. I got to measure up. That's the problem with the whole world, guys, and with all the marketing and the advertising and the cultural pressure, it just compels you to compete and to purchase and to conform, doesn't it? Also, you can define who you are. So you can produce an identity. But guys, God's children don't work for their identity. We work from our identity. Does that make sense? Do you know what I mean? If God loves us, guess what? We can just love other people. We absolutely can. And we don't have to manipulate them to love us back just so that we feel loved. Why? Because God loves me. If God cares for us, we don't have to so desperately need other people to be there for us. And when they inevitably fail us, we can forgive them. Why? Because we're still cared for, aren't we? God still cares for us. When we sin, hey, it's not the end of the story, is it? It's not because God forgives sin and He changes people and there's hope for it. You see how this works? This is the identity you have as a child of God. The whole world lives for their identity. Only a true believer in Jesus Christ can live from their identity. For the non-Christian, identity is something that is achieved. For us, it's something that's received. And what happens to those that pursue their identity in their own activity is that it ends up in misery. It, usually in one of two ways. One, you set for yourself an identity that you aspire to, okay? And you basically are saying, I want to be married. Or I want to have kids, or I want to make money, or I want to get a degree, or I want to start a company, or I want to buy a house, or I want to be wealthy or healthy, or I want to lose weight, or you know, whatever it is. And that's your identity. That's who you are. And if you labor for it and you fight for it and you achieve it, then you're proud, right? Yeah, I did it. You're going to see that in a moment in Haman, okay? You're saying, look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. You're bragging. You're self-righteous. You're self-justified. And you know what then starts to happen? You start to have contempt for people who haven't. Oh, they're not smart. They don't work hard. They don't try like I do. If I can do it, they can do it. Or, secondly, if you do try and fail, what happens? You're depressed, right? I got dumped. I'm not the valedictorian. I didn't make varsity. Nobody asked me out. I'm getting older. I don't know if I'll ever get married. We tried to have kids. We can't conceive, or we keep having miscarriages. I thought they would never leave me. I thought they'd never forsake me. And now I've got divorce papers. I was going to be healthy and live a long, happy life, and the doctor says it's cancer. And all that's left then is what? Despair. Despair. But guys, Esther's identity has changed. So she can say things like this. If I perish, I perish. Why can someone, how can a human being say such things? Who walks around saying, hey, if I die, I die? Only someone whose identity is outside of themselves. In a God who says, I love you, I care for you, and I have a place prepared for you, and I'm with you, and I'll never forsake you, right? Absolutely. Esther comes to a firm foundation of a new identity as someone who belongs to God, who's loved by God, who's found favor in the sight of God, who's forgiven by God and helped by God, and that changes how she perceives herself, you see. And that changes then how she lives her life, the choices that she makes. Now, let's compare that case study of Esther with a case study of Haman, real quick. Now, we already know a little bit about Haman from previous studies, and all of it's bad, okay? But at the core of Haman has always been a person who worships himself, okay? So idolatry is kind of the core of who this guy is. This guy loves glory. He loves power. He loves recognition. He loves control. His identity is in success. His identity is in public recognition. His identity is in public honor, right? This is how he gets fed. And we're going to see all of this play out as we pick up there in verse 9. Would you read that with me? Then Haman went out that day, glad and pleased of heart. Now, let me ask you, before we go any further there, why is Haman so happy and joyful? Why is he skipping here? Why is he so excited at this point? Was it because he just had a wonderful dinner? Is that why he's so happy? No. It's because Esther, the queen, invited him to dinner with the king. He's made it, right? He's important. He's so successful. I've made it. I'm at the top. His identity is in his idolatry. He's made it. He's Haman the Great, man. He's never been happier. He's never been prouder. I mean, can you see him walking along? probably just his shoulders back, you know, and he's standing up tall. His gaze is just straight forward. He's smiling ear to ear. There's a song in his heart, and he's just kind of, you know, walking fast, skipping along, sort of. This is the stinking best day of Haman's whole life, right here. He was chosen by Xerxes the Great, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he was called. He's the right-hand man of that guy. And Xerxes says everyone has to bow down to him. And now he's going to go to dinner again, a second time in as many days, with Xerxes the king and the queen. Boy, it's a good day. Right? You ever had a day like that? Just seems like everything is just going so well and you're just on cloud nine. Those days always have potential pitfalls, do they not? Verse 9 continues. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Now, forgive me if this is inappropriate, but I find this all kind of funny, personally. Haman leaves the party, right? Cloud nine, he's awesome. Everything's great. He's awesome. Everyone thinks he's awesome. And who does Haman run into as soon as he gets to the king's gate? Mordecai. You know, his arch enemy, man. He's like right there. The one guy who won't bow down to him. The one guy who is still refusing to bow down. The guy who's made a real big stink about it. And now this guy's wearing sackcloth and ashes. And he's publicly wailing and mourning over things that Haman has done. That's interesting to me. You know, A.W. Tozer once said about your own personal idolatry. He said this: as long as you set yourself up to be a little god to which you must be loyal, there will be those who will delight to offer affront to your idol. And guys, that is always true. It's always true. And that is exactly what just happened here. Haman was having a great day worshiping himself. Yeah, he's just a great day. And then Mordecai. And now he's filled with anger. Why? Because his idol's been messed with. Someone's tampering with Mordecai's idol. Well, what is Haman going to do about it? Now look at verse 10. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. So what's he going to do? He's going to get himself a sympathetic crowd, right? He's going to surround himself with his friends and his wife. Verse 11. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches, the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him, and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also, I am invited by her with the king. Do you guys see what Haman is doing here? He is trying to get his idol back up on the pedestal that it's been kicked off of, hasn't he? That's what he's doing. It's been tipped over. He's trying to get it back up there. And so he lists off here, don't miss this, he lists off all of the things that are part and parcel to his identity. Who he is, how he perceives himself to be, and how he wants others to perceive him. His riches, his family, his own honor, the honor that others bestow on him. I am so important. I'm so rich. I'm so close to the king and queen. Boy, you are all just lucky to know me. It's really basically what he's saying here. He's audacious, isn't he? He's boastful. He's worshiping himself. That's what it looks like. Unfortunately, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's what Scripture says. For all that Haman can worship about himself and his station in life, there's a but here, isn't there? I mean, look at verse 13. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. I guess technically that's a yet,
not a but you get the point, right? He's basically saying, hey, I'm the second most powerful man in the world. I am very, very rich. I'm the king's friend. His wife likes me. Which I think is hilarious that he was probably thinking that. But his wife likes me. I get to keep eating dinner with him. I get to do everything I want. Everything in my life is perfect. I even have a wife and a whole bunch of friends. But there's one thing that's not right. There's one guy in the whole kingdom who won't bow down to me. And that ruins everything. Now, I think we can all relate to him on this one, can we not? Everything's great. Everything's just going on. There's just that one thing. That one little thing that's out of place. And what happens? That's the only thing we could see, right? That's the only thing we can see. And we obsess about it, and it just drags everything else down. I mean, come on, Haman. It's just one guy. And he's not even a very important guy. He's just a guy with very little going on. Mordecai's not a big deal. For crying out loud, he's covered in ashes. Okay? He's a laughingstock. And he and all the Jews, by the way, are going to be dead in just a few days. Well, guys, the issue isn't Mordecai for Haman. The issue is Haman's idolatry of respect and honor and recognition. That's the issue. Mordecai just happens to be the one who's exposing his idol, you see. Verse 14, would you continue with me? Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, and so he had the gallows made. So as you can see here, Haman's wife and Haman's friends are more than happy to feed Haman's idol, aren't they? This is usually what happens with situations where our identity is in what we achieve. We are going to surround ourselves with people that build that up, aren't we? Yes, men. People that basically tell us what we want to hear. People who will encourage and foster that in us. And inevitably, for us and for Haman, it will lead to some really bad, bad counsel every time. Okay? What was their advice? To cheer Haman up. Murder. More murder. And they're explicit about it, weren't they? Have a gallows 50 cubits high made. You know how high 50 cubits is? That's 75 feet high. 7.5 stories. King Solomon's palace, guys, was 30 feet high. Okay? Now, remember from our study a couple weeks ago, okay? When it says gallows, don't think Western movies. Gallows, okay? It was one of two things. It was either impalement, a body impaled at the end of a stick, a pike, or something of that sort, or crucifixion. Crucifixion existed at this time. In fact, it was created by the Persians. This is what they're wanting to do to Haman. Now, let me ask you, why do you think they want it at such a height? I mean, come on, that can't be easy to build. It's not like they just go whip out a crane, you know? And not to mention, how do you get the guy up there? It's filled with all sorts of problems. So why would they want to build it at that height? It's because they want everyone to see it. Right? You all better think twice before you disobey Haman. You all better think twice before you go around tipping Haman's idol over, because this is what happens to those people. He's making a public spectacle is what he's doing. That's the goal here. By the way, guys, that is always the goal of vengeance. Always. Okay? We don't want justice. We want to hurt them. That's what vengeance is. And you don't just want to hurt them and make them suffer. You want them to hurt and suffer in front of an audience. That's what vengeance does. Bitter people do horrible things. And of course, you can see what it says there. And the advice pleased Haman. And he had the gallows made. So, a case study of Haman's identity too, right? Haman's idolatry. What was his identity? What was his idolatry? Well, it's just what we've seen. Power, control, recognition, respect,
obedience, deference. I suspect he would probably just call himself a leader. I'm just a leader of men. No, he's actually just an idolater, is what he is. And guys, idolatry is the underlying problem of the entire Bible. All sin, underlying all sin, is idolatry. You understand? You know, Ravi Zacharias once said this, that idolatry is when we take good things and we make them God things. And that can be true. Now, I'm not saying everything they're doing here in Haman's experience is all good, but you get the point. It's where we replace God with something else. For instance, is it a good thing for a man to appreciate respect and honor? Is that a good thing? Sure it is. Yeah, it's a good thing. I mean, the Bible says, children, honor your father and mother, right? Church members, honor your pastors, your leaders. Citizens, honor your governing officials. The Bible's not against honor. It's not anti-honor. But we can take something like honor or obedience or deference and have it be such an identity for us that we worship it. We live for it. It's idolatry. And by the way, here's what happens when we do that. If you idolize one thing, you will demonize something else. Always. Okay? Do you see what Haman has done here? Okay? He idolized his race, the Persians, and you know what he's going to do? Demonize the Jews, isn't he? This is how racism always starts, by the way. Haman idolizes honor. So he's going to demonize Mordecai, who dishonored him. He idolizes public recognition. So he's going to demonize Mordecai for not recognizing him publicly. And he's going to seek to crucify him publicly to make him suffer, to make him pay. Guys, do you see how this is the root of so much of human conflict and strife? Isn't it? We idolize our nation, so we demonize other nations. We idolize our race, and so we demonize other races. We idolize our religion, and we demonize all other people, and we don't love them. I'm not saying we have to agree with them, but we don't even love them. We idolize our income, and so we demonize anybody that would dare mess with our bottom line. We idolize comfort, and so we demonize anybody that would take away our comfort. We idolize love. So if anyone should fail to love us back, what do? We demonize them. Do you see the contrast here, guys? Esther, she's growing. She's maturing. She's got wisdom. She's got patience and prudence and self-control. She's got a wise plan. And that plan is for the good of other people. Why? Because Esther's identity is found in the fact that she's a child of God. Whereas Haman's identity is in his performance and other people's perception of him. Haman's identity is in his idolatry. And as a result, Haman, man, is just an emotional roller coaster, isn't he? When his idol is fed, he is so happy. And when his idol is threatened, he is so very depressed and even murderously violent. Guys, everyone forms an identity. But if our identity is in our idolatry, the worshiping of ourself, it will lead to our misery. Now, I suspect you know the question that comes next. And it has to be asked. What is your idolatry? What's your idolatry? I'm not asking us to answer that question in some general group-like sense. What's yours? Now, if you're asking yourself that question and you're saying, well, I'm not entirely sure. Well, follow your emotions. Where do you get happy? And where do you get sad? Where do you get overjoyed? And where do you get really, really depressed? What are you afraid of losing? Or who are you afraid of losing? Where are you afraid of failing? What if it was made public about you would destroy you? Well, guys, I got fantastic news for you tonight. The answering of that question is going to be brutal, okay? It was brutal for me all week, and so you have to have it be brutal for you for a while too, okay? What is your idolatry? But I've got fantastic news for you. You do not have to live with your identity in your idolatry. You don't have to. You absolutely don't. Haman never changes, guys. Throughout this whole story, spoiler alert, okay? He never changes. He never repents. And his life ends miserably, tragically, shamefully, and the one thing he did not want, publicly. Why? Because our idols lie to us. Every single time they lie to us. They promise that we're going to have some heavenly, peaceful experience that they cannot deliver. And Esther, by comparison, has a change of identity. And her life doesn't end in brutal, shameful tragedy and misery. Now, it's not perfect, okay? But it's noble. She's not so consumed with herself. She's concerned about others. She's willing to lose her life if others might be saved. In a tragic twist, Haman wants to take everyone else's life, right? So he ends up losing his own. Whereas Esther was willing to lose her life. If I perish, I perish. But God allowed her to be spared. And why the stark contrast? Because an identity that is found in what you've achieved versus an identity that is found in what was received, that's at the core of this whole thing. An identity found in what we achieve or do, or an identity found in Jesus Christ. Guys, Jesus gives us a better identity. I remember when Debbie and I've told this story before probably, but when we went through premarital counseling, and during the course of the events, Debbie shared her fear that I might die. That was one of her fears. And the pastor said something that has stuck in my head ever since, and it's not just true of me, it's true of all of us, and he said to her, Debbie, until God chooses to take Tony home, he is Superman. And guys, that is true of you because your identity is in Jesus Christ. If your identity is in Jesus Christ, you're Superman. You're Superwoman. You can do anything because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Because in Christ, we can do all things. That is your identity. You can love because you have someone who never stops loving you. You can serve because you have someone who already has served you. You see my point? We work from that. That's what you enjoy. Guys, Jesus gives us a better identity. And that's what I want us to see here tonight. I think it's telling that the Apostle John, who was a pastor, in the very last line of 1 John, he says, little children, affectionate, my dear children, keep yourself away from what? Idols. That includes you as an idol. Guys, this is something we need to be aware of. This is the command of God who loves us and wants to spare us from all of this. He doesn't want us to feed our idolatry, but to remove it and to be satisfied in our identity as a child of God. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word this evening, and thank you.